So, Andy, is it? Well, thank you for going through that. It's not easy. A lot of these are foreign names, most of them in Hebrew. Some of them actually were in the ancient language of, well, this Mesopotamian names and so on. And yet, I always keep this in mind, that no matter how difficult they can be, they are just as much a word of God as other parts of the Bible, and there's a reason why they're in there. And hopefully we'll get to see part of those reasons. It's been 2 months since I came. A lot of things happened in these 2 months. You guys, your church has called a pastor on the Chinese side, and he's come already. Now, I actually knew Pastor Stephen Lee. We went back to CMC, really, kind of worked together for Chinese Missions Convention. So I knew a little about him, a little bit about his family. It's good to see that he's now here. Also, for those of you don't know, we are expecting our fourth, and so we have to make a lot of changes in our life. So, for example, we're going from a family of five to a family of six in our regular car. Actually, neither one of our car would fit anymore. So we went out and got a minivan. I never thought I would see the day when we are driving a minivan, but that's what we had to do. In order to do that, I had to make room, so I had to sort of give away my car because it's so old. I'm not gonna sell it, so I gave it away. It's, believe it or not, it's a 1996 Accord. I put 250,000 miles on it, and it's still going. The person who has it is still driving, and it's hard to believe. And this made me feel really, really old. That car is older than most of you. Am I right? 1996. Right, so it just boggles my mind how old I am in comparison to most of you. But a lot of things has happened. It's good to be here, and our kids. I would love to bring them here, except they're at the stage, especially Carson and Clara, the two youngest. And you know, Carson has Down syndrome, so he's smaller. And Clara, even though she was 2 years behind. She was born with this really, really amazing muscle tone, okay? So she looked like an Olympian already, just coming out. And then she got a shoulder and things like that. So they wrestle, the two of them. And they're like twins. They were competing with each other. And there was a lot of a brotherly, sisterly love between the two of them. But they're also very rowdy. So I didn't bring them here because of that. But they do send their greetings. Anita sent her greetings. So, before we begin, we're going to dig into Genesis 14. Let's have a very short word of prayer and ask God to open our eyes that we may see the reason this text is in Genesis. Father, we do thank you for your word. And also your presence with us. And these are the words that gives life. And I pray that that's what we will receive today. Not simply words, but life. And we ask that you bless this time and that we may see you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, Genesis 14, if you will turn there with me. I like to have people see what I'm talking about in their own Bible. So if you can open your Bible, that'd be great. Now, at the end of every year, just about every media agency puts together something like the year in review. The year in review. What do you remember? What do you guys remember from the year 2015? Do you remember anything? The terror attack in Paris, Syrian refugee crisis, the spread of ISIS in the Middle East, or the Supreme Court decision about same-sex marriage and the ongoing debate, or all of the shootings and racial tension around the country that really continue into this year. In fact, it feels like almost like there's another shooting every week. So what stood out? A lot of big stories, right? I don't know about you, but they kind of make me feel helpless. and small. Every time this thing about year in review, all this big story, kind of really make me feel helpless and small, right? What about this year? What are some of the big stories? You remember the Olympics, right? How about Carson Wentz? Any Eagle fans? Now, I'm not sure. He's doing really well. Eagles are doing well. But, you know, I'm not sure. I'm not quite there to put my faith in anybody because I was traumatized as a fan last year. Okay? But what about the total unpredictable presidential race between Trump and Clinton? How many of you watched the debate Monday night? Now, that's very surprising, right? Young people usually don't get into it, but this is like one of the most one of the most anticipated debate. Now, there's also violence in South Sudan, more terror attacks in Belgium and also in France. And I'm sure you know about Hoboken train crash, right? Just this past week that happened here in the state. Does that make you feel helpless and small? As you think about all the world events. Now, we live in an age of information, so these kind of information comes to us whether we want it or not. It's just kind of like always out there. We're bombarded by them. And that makes me feel helpless and also small. I feel helpless because good and evil happen to all of us. Now, think about this. I can make choices. My choices trigger reactions, actions and reactions. But I'm not in control of the consequences they bring. Now, you may have heard of this. You can choose what to do, but you can also choose the consequences. Okay, so we can't choose the consequences our actions bring. And that alone would have been difficult enough. But on top of that, I have to live with the consequences of not just my own choices, but also the choices of other people, right? That's one big unpredictable mess when you combine the choices of 7 billion people living on the same planet. And we haven't even begun to talk about the choices made by people centuries and centuries ago, some of which are still being felt. Then, and we're not done yet, then there are other things outside of any human choices, such as the weather, natural disasters, and death and decay. Remember the deadly earthquake in Italy earlier this year? Now, what can we do about that? So, like the book of Ecclesiastes says, all share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. In other words, those who are religious, those who are not. When you live in a world like this, how can you possibly figure out good and evil? That ought to make us feel helpless and small. And it is true that we are helpless and small. But that's what the book of Genesis is all about. Remember now, the idea of good and evil in the Bible is not just about right and wrong. It is that. But it overlaps with this idea of the good and bad situations in life. And they are actually connected together. But that's what the book of Genesis is about. In the beginning, God was the one. He was the one who saw that it was good. So Genesis 1, God creates and he saw after each day that it was good. And then he told Adam and Eve in the garden, you can't possibly handle the knowledge of good and evil. Trust in me and trusting the good I provide. Well, like the many of us, Adam and Eve had to learn it the hard way. So they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be the one who saw that it was good. And they wanted to be the one who make the call, what is good and what is not good. But they do so apart from God. And in the end, they never found the good they were seeing with their own eyes, only the not so good. So they saw the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. They say, I'm going to say, Eve says, I see that it's good, even though God says it's not. But I see it, apart from God, that it's good. Instead of trusting in the good that God provides, she wants that. That good that she saw. But as she reached out, she never found the good that she was supposedly seeing. Only the not so good. Right? So that's one example. Eve saw the fruit was good. And then later in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good. And that word translated is beautiful. It's the same word, good. And Lot, 2 months ago, we went through chapter 13. Lot saw the plains of Jordan were good. But remember all these examples. They all ended in disaster. All of them. Even though they saw what was good, they tried to reach out to take it. But in the end, they didn't find the good. And by the end of Genesis, so look forward to the end of Genesis, it will only be the grace of God that brings the good out of the not so good. So Joseph says to his brother in Genesis chapter 50, the very end, he says this, and this is really, it captures what the story, what a narrative arc is all about. You intended for evil, but God intended for good. Okay, you intended for evil, but God intended for good. So this kind of discussion on good and evil is really central to all of the stories in Genesis, including this one. And the context cautions us not to reduce the text to a simplistic moral story. What is a moral story? Well, the idea is be like Abraham and not like Lot. Be like Abram, not like Lot. Very simplistic, and that's what we often do with the biblical text. But think about this. If the knowledge of good and evil is elusive to us, if it is a prerogative of God and God only, that he can handle good and evil and knowing good and evil, if we acknowledge that as human beings we're not in position to know the full implications of our own situations, our own choices, our own actions, whether good or evil, if we can't see far enough down the road, right, ourselves, then why are we trying to do the same thing, meaning judging Abram and Lot and some other biblical characters and judging their choices as either good or evil when the text doesn't tell us? If the text tells us, then it's one thing. Yes, we need to know. Then in this case, we need to be warned of what is not so good and what is good in our actions. But when the text doesn't say, when we are actually trying to figure out what Abram did right, what Lot did wrong, and the text doesn't tell us that, we're really on our own in terms of deciding what is good and what is evil. And now we, the same thing we're doing in life. And we are proven failure when it comes to knowing a bad and a good situation very far down the road. So we can't do the same thing with biblical character unless the narrator made it clear, or it's part of the intention of the text, the strategy of the story. But when it's not, okay, then we need to be very careful, because that's not how the Bible works. The narrator here doesn't say, be like Abram, not like Lot. It wasn't even implied. On the contrary, the point has been, and this is part of the review in Genesis and all this so far, nobody knows good and evil like God. Not Abram, not Lot. Abram, in the end of Genesis 13, he may try to do the right thing. And Lot, what do we say about him? He tried to do the best thing for his family, right? One tries to do the right thing, that's Abram. Lot tries to do the best thing, but only in the end, only God's purpose will stand. And so we do well to cast our cares on him and trust God for the good that he will provide, even in the midst of difficult or evil circumstances. And that's really the life of faith. And that's what the story is about. Now, let's go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. So chapter 14 opens with the top news story of the time. It begins with a massive event of international importance. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar; Arioch, king of Elasar; Chedorlaomer, king of Elam; and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom; Bosha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Admah; and Shemember, the king of Zeboim; and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, this would have been the lead story of every network news back then. NIV says, at that time, at this time. Now, literally, in the Bible, in Hebrew, it says, and it happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. There's a tone of historical significance as it opens the story. Now, here's the incidents in a nutshell. So two powerful coalitions of kings went to war. Okay, so what we have actually are two sides. From the east, the coalition of the east, there's a coalition of four Mesopotamian kings led by Chedorlaomer. So these are the four kings, and they're from the east. That's Mesopotamian. Right? And he is the king of Elam, which is roughly modern Iran. Along with him was Amraphel of Shinar. Now Shinar, we know from chapter 10, was Babylon. And also Tidal and Arioch from neighboring countries. And the second coalition, they go up against to the second coalition, which was really a coalition from the south. Okay, it was made up of five kings of the south, including the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently, the Mesopotamian kings had subjugated the five kings of the south for 12 years. So they were serving, the five kings were serving the four. But after that, the five kings had enough. So they rebelled in the 13th year. And the four Mesopotamian kings would have none of that, so they marched south in the 14th year through the land bridge between Syria and Egypt. Those of you who know geography, you know that's where the land of Canaan runs through, right? There's a bridge. It's what we call bridge, but it's really not a bridge. It's just a land, a small strip of the land, because on the west side is the Mediterranean Sea. On the east is desert. So you can only go through that land. And that's between Syria and Egypt. And in a show of force, these four kings, Mesopotamian coalition, they crushed the insurrection of Rephites, the Zuzites, the Emites. These people, by the way, they're not even part of the five kings of the south. They were just in the middle somewhere. And they were marching down, and on their way there, they might just well put down all the other insurrections. Okay? So that's what he did along the way. And they turned north and west to put on the Amalekites and the Amorites, all before the final showdown in the valley of Siddim. Now, so let me read it for you. This is in verse 5. Let's see if I can get back there. Oh. Okay, I don't have it right there. Okay, so let me begin with verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings, these are the four kings, Mesopotamian kings, allied with him, went out and defeated the Rephites in Eshterah Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah Kirithim, and Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to Emishpah, that is Kadesh. So they go really west and the north, okay? And then they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. So the picture is kind of like this, right? So this is a land bridge. This is Syria right here. They go down this direction. And so eventually they turn up north and west right around the South Sea, and then they have a showdown with the five king of the south in Valley of Siddim. Okay? So you kind of get an idea. Now, that, by ancient standard, is a massive war, almost on a global scale, because that was the known world. Okay, the whole Middle East was on fire. Now you say, okay, well, but that's nice. I'm sure it has all sort of geopolitical significance, but what does that have to do with us? This is literally ancient history, right? About 4,000 years ago, and kind of, it's not even religious history, it's secular and kind of remote. Well, I want to draw your attention to some unusual features of this news story. Now, the Hebrew Bible often communicates its point, not by telling us explicitly, but by implying it, because it prefers this idea of ambiguity and reticence. Okay? So Hebrew literature sort of give you, kind of guide you, but it wants you to go deeper and think for yourself. So let me give you some of the unusual features. And through these features, you begin to make connections and realize that what a story is about. So number one, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. He is clearly the leader of the Mesopotamian coalition. He's always mentioned first. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 9, verse 17. It's Chedorlaomer and the other kings. Okay? So he's always mentioned first. But strangely, there's one exception in verse 1. In verse 1, when the whole thing is introduced, there, Amraphel, king of Shinar, is mentioned first in verse 1. Now, there's a reason. There's a reason for every word in the Bible. There's a reason for this as well. And I believe the reason is this, because we have heard about the city of Shinar. We know what that is. That's Babylon. So clearly, the narrator wants to remind us that as you begin to read the story, remember Genesis chapter 10. There's a connection between this story thematically, okay, not necessarily historically, but thematically, and the Tower of Babel, which also happened in Shinar. Tower of Babel. Where does that happen? Shinar. And it begins chapter 11, actually. It begins with this idea of Shinar. Number two, the narrator seems to be more interested in geography. Lots of names. That's why Andy struggled through this, right? Just not just people's name, but also geography. So there's a lot more about geography, about names of places, than the word itself. Now, this story is overladen with all these names of places. But when you take all these things out, there's not much left. It's kind of interesting, right? And interestingly enough, the places which are identifiable here, not every name the Bible tells us we can actually find it today through archaeology and other things, but most of name here, we can identify them. And all of them, all the identifiable names here of places are all to be found along the central mountain range of Transjordan, which, according to Deuteronomy, formed the so-called King's Highway. So this is like a look of all these names, okay? And so we know where they are, and they form a road. We call on the west side of Jordan, we call King's Highway. And that's actually in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, what was the significance of that? The Israelites later will travel in the opposite direction. So the Mesopotamian king come down like this, but the Israelite will go up or north through the same places. And along the places, Moses will use the names of the places, and they are all here. By the way, it's interesting. Okay? So they just go up in the opposite geographic direction. In addition, the presence of all the other geographical names, all these names together really paints a picture, a power struggle on an enormous scale. This world, this war is huge. It's huge, massive war. And number three, it's only two verbs that describes the relationship between the two warring coalitions. And they are, let's go back to the text. So two verbs. In other words, in Hebrew, they don't always need to use main verbs. Some of them are just simply participles. Some of them may be infinitives. These are just grammatical terms. You may have heard it in English. But the main verbs, there's only two. Okay? And so, well, what are they? Well, the lesser kings, the king of the south, they served. That's the word subject. And they rebelled. Serve and they rebel. Now, they may describe, these words may describe political relationships, but they also happen to describe religious relationship as well. Some of you may remember from Genesis, this is go way back, so I actually don't know if you guys remember, maybe Ellie does, okay? So some of you may remember in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2 and 3, the word serve is the word work. It's actually the word worship. It's all the same word in Hebrew. Okay? So here they are describing political relationship, but really the same word describes religious relationship as well. Adam served, he worked the ground, he served and worshiped Yahweh. And Israel later, God says, let my people go. This is in Exodus. So that they may worship me. That's the same word. They may serve me. Okay? And then they rebelled. That's also the word that was used of Israelites in the desert when they rebelled against God. Right? So the same two verbs here would also describe Israel's relationship with God later. They served, or they worshipped God, and they rebelled. Same words. Now, what does all of this mean? What does it mean? Well, I think the rough idea is this. That in the aftermath of Babel, that's the connection between the Shinar, okay? In the aftermath of Babel, think of all the world situation. After God confused men's languages, we see a world following the trajectory of the consequence laid out for them. Remember, we can't choose our consequences, okay? But the consequence of all language being confused is this. Instead of uniting to build, which is what it did in Tower of Babel, right? Now, man unite. Notice that we're joined forces. They unite to do what? To do war. They unite to do war. So, Tower of Babel, they unite to build. Here, they unite to do war. And instead of worshiping and serving God, we see kings forced to serve other kings, kingdoms serving other kingdoms. In other words, in the absence of a relationship with God, there's no peace, there's no freedom, there's no shalom, but people don't stop their religious relationships either. Something else always takes God's place. People worship, people serve, people rebel. Even in a secularized world, only that right and wrong, good and evil are now decided on the battlefield. Now, doesn't that describe pretty much the same basic theme of every year in review since then, even 2015? We're still living the same thing. In a world such as this, good and evil happen to all people, including God's people. We are all helpless and small, swept one way or the other by the storm. And that's, in fact, where Lot finds himself in verse 12. So verses 8 to 12, he's being carried off alone with the rest of Sodom after the city was sacked. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elisar, four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, so they lost, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. They also carry off, and it has a little note, they also carry off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. So Lot was swept along helplessly. But notice how he was introduced. Abram's nephew Lot. That's the one thing going for him. He was completely helpless except for one thing. He is Abram's nephew. But you say, well, what can Abram do? Well, Abram has also one thing going for him. God and his covenant with Abram. Now, in verse 13, immediately follow the news of Lot's capture. The story returns to the scene of chapter 13, verse 18, with Abram. And you can kind of picture this sipping prune juice with his friends at a great tree of Mamre. Now, why do I say that? Because he's old. He is actually, should be retirement age, okay? He's around 80. And there he was with his friends at the great tree of Mamre, maybe a retirement center. Verse 13, one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre. The Amorites, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. So you know what this is? You know what this is? This is a hobbit in the Shire. Okay? Now why do I say that? How many of you have seen The Lord of the Rings? Oh, come on. There's got to be more people, right? Okay? Because otherwise, this is not going to make a lot of sense. So, when you think about Lord of the King, okay? Lord of the Rings. All that global scale stuff in chapter 14 from verses 1 to 12 was like the prologue to the Lord of the Rings. Okay, so remember the prologue? Do you guys remember that? When the movie opens and there's a great battle. Right? Elves and armies of Gondor on one side. And that's they on this one side. And on the other side, Sauron and hosts of Mordor. And that's them. Right? So they are locked in this epic battle. And that's how the story opened. But the fate of that world, Middle Earth, ultimately comes down to a little hobbit in the Shire. Okay, now under the tree, under a great tree, among Mamre, Abraham. And notice the epic names of the Mesopotamian kings and the kingdoms in verse 1. So if you go back to verse 1, by the time we get the title, it's simply called the King of Goyim. Now, what does that mean? Well, we don't know Hebrew, so it's hard for us to see. But if you know Hebrew, that word Goyim literally means peoples or nations. And not only, we don't even know there was actually a nation called Goyim. But this may be actually deliberately vague and immense to communicate that he is almost like the king of all the people, like lots of different people. And notice also here in verse 13, Abraham is introduced as simply Abram the Hebrew, the Hebrew. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where Abram is identified with the word Hebrew. This is literally a little old Hebrew against the nations. How can he stand a chance? Well, there's that little phrase in God's promise to him. Chapter 12. I will bless, do you guys remember this? I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And you will see that how that phrase is being played out. That's really what chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, and actually also later Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 18 and chapter 19 is all about. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative has been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. Now, notice the word trained men. This means that they were actually trained for battle. They were trained to fight in his household. And just alone in his household alone. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them. He routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So here we see the real point of the story. History is not determined by the odds of circumstances or by geopolitical powers, but by the word of God. And God has blessed Abraham. And at this point, Abram. So Abram has prospered. Think about, he has 318 men born in his household. They were trained to fight. Now, how else can he marshal a private security force of 318 men? These were people who were designed to, they were trained to actually protect. Abram had a private security force of 318. Okay? Just from his own household. These ain't no shepherd boys. Okay? They were trained men. God has blessed him in terms of his possessions and wealth. And God will bless him even more. But in the final analysis, though, this is not about what Abram can or cannot do. Even 318 elite fighters, even if they're special forces, they can't go up against the entire army on this scale. This is not about that. This is about God's faithfulness. And this is not about whether Abram did the right thing or the wrong thing and how we should copy him. It doesn't say that. We can certainly admire his courage and his concern for his nephew. But I am, just for the record, I am not going up, okay, against an army with just 318 trained men, even if they all Navy SEALs. And they went over 125 miles, and I'm not doing that, unless I clearly hear the word of God with my own ears. I will tell you that, okay? This is not about Abram and how we should copy him. This is about God. God does what he said he would do. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curses you, I will curse. When Lot stayed with Abram, what happened to him? He was blessed. They had so much possessions, the land couldn't support both of them. And when Lot left him, chapter 13, he decided to leave. What happens? Everything went downhill. So I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse. The fate of people around Abram comes down to their relationship to him. They good standing relationship, they'll be blessed. Not so, then they're not going to be, their fate is going to be terrible. Now the same thing will happen to the kings. Those who bless Abram will be blessed. Those who do not will not. Now why? Because Abram made the right choice? No. But because God said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So what does this mean for us? You want to be blessed? Say yes. Yes, we want to be blessed. You want him to bless you the way he blesses Abram? Yeah, I would like that, right? But how do you make God bless you or not bless you? How do you make God bless or not bless anybody? Well, you can't, and you don't. You can't even copy everything Abram did and make God bless you. You say, God, I'm going to leave my family, okay? And I'm going to go to strange land. And please bless me the way that you bless Abram. You can't even do everything Abram did and then ask God, say, I did the same thing. Bless me the same way. You can't do that. But what you can do is to hide yourself in Christ. Who is Christ? The seed of Abram. The seed of Abraham. The goal of God's blessing. The seed of Abraham. And that's the one God is determined to bless, to bring about through Abraham. You can hide in Christ. This is the reason why the New Testament kept using this phrase that we are, as people of God, we are in Christ now. Because now, just imagine who is Christ? He's the seed of Abram, the whole line that goes all the way to Abraham. And we can be part of that. And therefore, we actually blessed, just as Abram was blessed. Now, that blessing may express itself differently. In Abram's time, it meant physical wealth and other things necessary to bring about physical nation. Why did God bless Abraham with all these things? Well, because out of him, he's going to bring about a nation, the nation Israel. And he's going to need all of that. But in our time, it may mean something else. But know this, God's good purpose for his people will stand. even the plans of the nations are shown to fit into the will of God for his people. Nothing can stand in the way of God's promise to Abraham and his seed. If you really get this, then you will begin to see the forward back aspect of the gospel. Now, there's three, Tim Keller says there's three aspects of the gospel that's really unique. The other two is a little bit easier to understand. The idea is that the gospel is inside out. It means that it doesn't transform people from outside in. It doesn't transform people by simply telling you to do things. It transforms you from inside out. It changes your heart. Changes the way you love, changes your passions, and then the behavior on the outside will follow. It doesn't work from outside in. Sometimes in church we try to do the same, but we try to use rules. That's working from the outside in. It doesn't work that way. Gospel is inside out. The second thing about the gospel is upside down. Remember what Jesus said. Everything he said seems to be upside down, right? If you mourn, you're blessed. If you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. Remember the Beatitudes? Right? If you're humble, you'll be lifted up. But the opposite is also true. Right? So it's upside down. It's upside down. Those of you who want to be the greatest, you'll be the least. Right? The last will be first. First will be last. Upside down. But there's also another aspect, forward back. What does that mean? That means we live in light of a certain future. We know what's going to happen. God says so. God has promised. He shows us what he's going to do for his people in the kingdom. And then we live backwards in light of that. This is really unique to Christianity. And we'll see this more and more in the Abrahamic story, which really is the same thing. God told him what's going to happen in the end. And now he needed to live that out. And Abraham often failed, by the way. He often failed. God says, I will make you into great nations. Abraham's worrying about one son. I couldn't even bring one son. God says, don't worry. You're going to be a great nation. It's going backwards, forward back. Okay, but Abraham, just like us, he struggled. So all the other nations, they have to live in fear of what the future will bring. Am I doing the right thing? So I can earn the blessing? Even if you don't believe in God, am I doing the right thing so that things will turn out okay for me? Am I doing the wrong thing to lose the blessing? Right? That's what the nations do. That's what people have to do. While the nations must worry about that, even religious people, am I doing the right thing so that God will bless me? Whatever religion you believe in, am I making all the sacrifices I need to do in order for God to show favor to me? Right? Everybody need to worry about that. But the Christianity alone, the Bible alone, God's people can live in celebration of what has been done for us. We have been blessed already. We are in the seed of Abram, Jesus Christ. Christ is blessed. We're already blessed. We know how the story is going to turn out. And we can live in celebration of the end, even though the end is not here yet. But even in the midst of enormous suffering and trials, we live in light of that end. We live today. The Bible says we only have 2 days that counts. Today and that day. We live today in light of that day. So we can live all of 2016 as if we have seen the year in review of 2016, 2017, and on. God will prevail in spite of us. Right choices, wrong choices. He will prevail. You may mean it, people may mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, aren't you glad that's all about God? It's not about us. That's what living the life of faith ultimately is about, to trust in God and the good that he provides. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you because we do feel small when different things are going on around the world. I mean, we sometimes feel very anxious. We can't even change our weather. We can't stop the environmental issues, deterioration of our environment and other things. We can't stop evil, war, poverty. Just in our neighborhood, we have trouble even making a difference there. But we acknowledge that ultimately it's not about what we do, who we are. It's about what has been done for us. It's about you. And I pray that you help us as believers to have this proper perspective, to humbly understand that, yes, we are small, but we are in Christ, and Christ is the Blessed One. And I pray that you'll help us to remember that, to live that out, so that what Jesus Christ, who He is, begin to transform who we are from the inside out. And that we may live a life of faith. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Today is also communion. A lot of you knows this, that communion is one of the only two ordinances or rites that Jesus gave to the church. And for communion, our scripture reading is going to come from John chapter 13. The middle of John chapter 13, this is the upper room discourse where Jesus washed the feet of disciples and he sets an example for us. Chapter 13, verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Now this whole context was set in this context of idea of love. "I give you a command," Christ says, "that you were to love one another. By this, everybody would know that you're my disciples." And so then he demonstrates for them, and this is something that is not just, it's really symbolic, but it doesn't contain all of his love here. What he's trying to say is that this is what I've done all through all my life, not just in this one incident, but he washed his disciples' feet, something that only servants are supposed to do. And in doing that, he's showing them this is what love is. This is what love is, that you serve one another. Okay? But you have to understand, though, what Jesus did here is not meant to be simply setting an example, and then we have to follow that. If that's all there is, it will be very depressing. Who can actually do the example of Christ? Now, which one of us? If Christ is the standard, that kind of is depressing. He's perfect, and I'm not. So there's more to this, and he will make that clear, and the rest of the New Testament will make it clear. It's not just about following his example, but actually in doing what he does, our actions actually begin to do something for us, to us. It's formational. So when we come before the Lord's table, we're not just doing something here, but it's also the Lord's table is actually doing something to us. Not in a mysterious way, but in a way that forms and shape who we are. Now remember, the idea of love in the Bible uses a word in Greek that's very rare at the time to describe this. It's called agape. Today we hear that all the time, so we think it's normal in Greek. It's not. They choose that word for a purpose. It's God's kind of love. What is God's kind of love? The most distinguishing feature is this. It's not that it's unconditional. A lot of times I think that's a misnomer, but it is absolute. It works this way. God loves us not because what we have done, not because who we are, but because of who he is. And the Bible says God is love. He cannot disown himself. He cannot cease to love because he cannot cease to be God. He cannot cease to be not loving. So everything he does flows out of who he is. He has to love. And what Jesus did is, you follow my example, I will transform you into a person like who I am. I am love, and what you do will be inside and out. You will love. And so it becomes that sort of the idea. As we come to the communion table, we remember that's there's a communion of life. That's not just about following the example of Jesus Christ, but that there's a life being given to us. This symbolizes that. And that life take hold of us, begin to grow, transform who we are into who Jesus is. So the idea that in Christ, it's not just we hide underneath, we hide inside of Christ. Yes, that is part of that. But it also we're being transformed into like Christ. Okay? And so, therefore, communion has only meaning for those of you who believe in Jesus Christ. And the church's policy is that baptism ought to come first. And the rationale behind that is of the two ordinances that Jesus gave us, baptism and communion. Baptism is the initiation rite. So it naturally comes first. So I invite all of you who have been baptized, who believe in Jesus Christ in your heart, confess Him as your Lord, but who also went through the rite of baptism to come and join us. I'm going to ask Philip to come. Phil, you can come and help me with the elements of the communion.